Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And before we read the passage, I want you to think about what is one of your weaknesses, okay? I want you to identify something about yourself that you don't like, okay? It's a particular weakness. And I'm not actually thinking sin particularly, but I'm just, what's a limitation? What's a weakness, an area or something that makes you feel vulnerable, maybe makes you feel weak? And I will share one of mine to get you thinking. One thing I don't like about myself is that I'm a wimp, which is true, which means that I get tired so easily. And this, my wife had to experience this yesterday. I was so tired yesterday. I just felt like sitting around all day, and I felt like I hadn't done anything all week. It's not like I had all this responsibility, all these things happening, and I was just so tired. And I was sitting there going, I get so tired so easily. I hate that I'm a wimp. I hate that I can't handle as much responsibility, as busy a schedule as I think I ought to be able to. And it's something about myself that is frustrating to me, that makes me feel vulnerable. It's something that I would love to change if I could. So I want you to identify something in your life, some weakness, some limitation, something you go, I wish I could change this about myself. Maybe it's, you know, you're not as physically attractive as you would like to be. Maybe it's you're not as tall, you're not as thin. Maybe you're not as good at making money as you would like to be. Maybe you're a little more socially awkward than you wish you were. Maybe you get more depressed more easily, or maybe you're just not as talented as you would like to be. What do you do about that? How do you feel about that issue in your life? How do you think about it? How do you feel about it? And what are the sorts of things that you do to try to make up for it? Okay? How do you go about making up for that deficiency? I think we do that a lot. We find other ways to make up for our weaknesses. I can remember friends, guy friends in college, that I know there were some insecurities that they lived with. And the way they would make up for it is they'd go to the gym 5 days a week and they'd put on 30 pounds. And that was their way of making up for feeling insecure inside. Maybe you feel socially awkward, you don't do well in social settings, so you've just gone and pursued this really narrow scope of knowledge, and you're going to become an expert in that one thing to make yourself feel better when you're in front of other people and you feel that inadequacy. Well, we all have, obviously, these weaknesses and limitations, and we all try to do things to make up for them. And of course, Paul himself had his own weaknesses, his own limitations. But this morning, we're going to hear the gospel as he sees it in the midst of our weaknesses. And this is a very famous passage. And if you don't remember anything else, I want to give you the theme right now. It's really the theme, I think, of this whole letter. Really, both of his letters to the Corinthian church. And here it is. It's three words: power in weakness. That's the theme. God's power in our weakness, that our weaknesses provide an opportunity for God's power to be shown to the world. Power and weakness. Another way of saying it is life in suffering. Jesus' life is made known to the world through our suffering. So we're going to look at this very well-known passage this morning. It's a pretty short passage. And we're going to see how those very weaknesses that we feel, the suffering we experience, those very things provide God with a unique opportunity to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate the life of his son to other people. So let's read this passage. It's verse 7 through 12, but I'm going to start in verse 5 to pick up the thread of where we left off last week. So hear the word of the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have these treasures in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So there's the passage, and what I'd like to do this morning is first just basically summarize Paul's point, and then I want to ask the question, what did that mean for Paul? And then go on to say, what does that mean for us today? So let me begin by just summarizing Paul's point that he makes in verse 7, and for that I have an amazing prop to offer you guys. My props have reached an all-time low this morning, but it's power through weakness. So, if you want to bring down the lights, guys, here's the image, right? Here's the image. Paul's giving us these two contrasting ideas, okay? On the one hand, he says, there's this treasure. That's a strong word. There's this treasure. Now, what is the treasure? Some of you are trying to figure out, how's that working? How about these faces? There's a light bulb in the middle, in case you weren't sure how that worked. Yeah. But so on the one hand, you have this treasure. Now, what is the treasure? He says, we have this treasure. Well, it's what he just said in verse 6. Look at verse 6. The treasure is this. The God who said, let light shine of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The treasure is Jesus Christ and how God has revealed his glory by becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us through Jesus Christ. That's the treasure. That's what Paul calls in verse 7, the power of God. Okay, this light represents the Jesus Christ, represents the power of God. It represents what he says later in verses 10 and 11, the life of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the treasure. But he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And I still think, you know, you can romanticize like earthenware pots, you know, like these ancient earthenware pots. You can still kind of romanticize those. So I tried to get all the romanticism out of it. And I'm using our modern day version of jars of clay, which is a brown bag from Trader Joe's in this case. Okay? And this represents us. It represents our lives in these physical bodies. Okay, our limitations, our weaknesses, our frailty. Now, clay pots in first century Mediterranean society were the throwaway containers, okay? You stored wine, you stored food, you stored grain, olive oil, whatever. They were cheap, they had short lifespans, they broke easily, they were easily replaceable. No one took notice of clay jars, okay? No one takes notice of grocery bags today. And yet that's the description that Paul is using to describe us. Now, we wouldn't probably think of putting something so valuable in something that is so frail, but that's exactly what God has done in the gospel. Why? So that, as Paul says in verse 7, no one will ever mistake the treasure for the bag. Okay? That's why God has done it, so that no one mistakes where the treasure is, where the power comes from, and what the bag is. That's the sum of what Paul is trying to say in this passage. So now I want to go on and look at what did that mean for Paul. And let's look specifically at what this meant for Paul in his life. And once we see how he lived this out, then maybe we'll see how do we live this out today. So you guys can pop the lights back on. And I'm going to turn this off just for like fire hazards. 150-watt bulb. It's as strong as I could get. So let's look at this. How did this kind of picture work out in Paul's life? Well, first I want to ask this. How was he a clay pot? Why would he call himself that? And then we'll look at how did God show his power through Paul? So first, let's look at Paul. How was he a clay pot? Well, first of all, I think he's referring to just his own natural limitations and his own weaknesses, okay? Not necessarily his sin, but just the things that he lacks. And we think of Paul as a very gifted, passionate man, and he was. But he didn't exactly meet the expectations of the Corinthians, right? We've talked about this. There are these other guys, these super apostles, that Paul calls them super apostles, and they had come into Corinth, and they were slick, okay? These guys were powerful men. They were slick. They were very eloquent. They were great orators, and they brought in great crowds of people. They were entertaining, and they were everything that the Corinthians thought an apostle should be, okay? They looked awesome. And in comparison, Paul didn't have those kinds of gifts. He didn't have that kind of speaking presence that these guys have. Chapter 10, verse 10, Paul says this. You don't have to turn there. He says, "Some say this of me," and he's quoting people, "Sure, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." Okay? Paul's not that impressive of a presence when he speaks. You might remember the story in Acts. I love this story. Paul is preaching in a house one night, and there's someone sitting on the windowsill, second story, and the person falls asleep while he's preaching. And he falls out the window, and Paul ends up healing this person. And the power of the story is the fact that he healed someone. But I've always found comfort in the fact that someone actually fell asleep during Paul's sermons. That always gives me comfort when I see people nodding off, okay? Paul and I are very similar, you know. He wasn't that gifted, powerful of an orator. His physical presence wasn't that impressive. And then, of course, we hear about the thorn in his flesh that he talks about in chapter 12. And we don't know what this thorn was, but most likely it was some physical malady that he was plagued with that people knew about. And some people have guessed that it was bad eyesight, because in some of his letters he says, "Look at what large letters I sign my name." And so they think maybe the thorn in the flesh was bad eyesight. We don't know. But he was a guy who didn't have certain kinds of speaking gifts, and his physical presence wasn't all that impressive. And so he wasn't exactly what the Corinthians expected of an apostle. He didn't have that personal gravitas that they were expecting. In that sense, he was like a jar of clay. He was weak. He was frail. But more than just his limitations, he's referring clearly to the sufferings that he experiences for being an apostle. Okay, I want you to see some of these sufferings. That's what he goes on to talk about in verse 8. Look at verse 8. "We are hard," he's talking about himself and his associates like Timothy and Silas, "we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." Okay, he's got four pairs of words. Look at the first pair first one of each pair. He's saying, we're hard-pressed, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down. Okay, here's a guy that experiences a lot of physical and even psychological pressure, a lot of suffering. Let's just remind ourselves of the things that Paul went through for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 6, turn to verse 4. Listen to some of the things he describes as a part of his call as an apostle. Verse 4, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way," listen to this list, "in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights, and hunger." Okay, that's an impressive list. It goes on. Go to chapter 11. Let's just round this story off here. Verse 24, if I can get there. Look at this list. "Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." Okay? The idea being 40 lashes will kill a person, so 40 lashes minus one is the most intense punishment you can give a person without basically destroying them. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Okay. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day and in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers." Okay. Here's a guy who's experienced suffering, who's been persecuted for the sake of the gospel. I think about that. Those 5 times, 40 lashes minus one. Okay? He says in Galatians, he says, "I bear on my body the marks of Christ. Okay, this is Paul. I mean, this would be a guy who would be quite a sight to see, I think. I mean, if you invited Paul to like a pool party or going to the beach, you know, like literally, I mean, this is a person, this is kind of like those of you that are 24 fans, this would be like a Jack Bauer. I mean, here's a man who literally is covered with scars for the sake of the gospel. He says, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. Again, not what the Corinthians think of an apostle, okay? Apostles don't suffer. Apostles win audiences. They attract people. Apostles don't work for free. They have people pay for their lives. That's what a true apostle does. And in all of this, we're seeing in Paul's life, him saying, you know what? I'm just a jar of clay. I'm just a throwaway pot. That's all I am. I'm weak. I'm frail. I'm vulnerable. I have limitations. I suffer. Now, why? Why would God entrust the gospel to somebody like me? Paul's asking. Well, he says it three times. Verse 7, three so that's. So that, I already said this, this all-surpassing power would be seen as being from God and not from me. He says it again in a different way in verse 10. So that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. And again, verse 11. So that his life, Jesus' life, may be revealed in our mortal body. All right, so I want to talk a little bit about this, okay? How is God's power made evident in his life, and then how is Christ's life made evident in Paul's life? Well, let's look at this idea of power. Verse 8, he's saying, God does this so that no one would mistake where the power is coming from. Look at this, look at these, read verse 8 again, this list of pairs. You can read on your own. There's a great translation, Paul's doing some word plays there, and there's a great English translation that says it this way. It says, we're squeezed but not squashed, we're bewildered but not befuddled, we're pursued but not abandoned, we're knocked down but we're not knocked out. Okay? It's a great wordplay. He's talking about the tough things that they go through, being squeezed and bewildered, pursued, knocked down, they're vulnerable, they're almost completely defeated and hopeless, and yet every time it's like they just kind of hang on by a thread. You know, right when you think they're about to lose it, they keep coming back. And Paul's trying to say, what is it that keeps us coming back? Because we're weak and vulnerable. Well, it's the power of God working in our lives so that we still remain weak through this. We remain befuddled, or not befuddled, we remain bewildered, we remain knocked down, we remain weak, and yet somehow we keep going. And people have to ask, what keeps these guys going? And he's saying it's the power of God in our lives. I like that that last phrase, knocked down but not knocked out. And of course, that sounds like a boxing illustration, doesn't it? A boxer who keeps getting knocked down, keeps getting pummeled, but somehow keeps getting back up. And it's, you know, forgiving, but it's hard not to think of Rocky in a moment like this. You've got this guy, and he's, you know, especially in the first couple movies, you know, he's a foot shorter than the other guy. Okay, he can't box. His strategy is horrible. It's, you know, basically, I'm going to tire you out by letting you punch me in the face, and then I'll come back. Okay, he's clearly an inferior boxer in every way. And as the rounds go on, he's beaten, he's bloodied, and yet you're going like, how does this guy keep getting up? Like, what is inside this guy that allows him to keep on getting up? And that's the picture that Paul is painting of himself and his companions in their ministry. He's saying, we're always on the edge, but it's the power of God working in us to get us back up, so that we ourselves always still look weak and vulnerable. It's not like we look powerful. We look weak, broken, and bloodied, but people see something's going on in their lives to keep them getting back up, to continue to share the gospel in the midst of all this suffering. Because God uses jars of clay so that people wouldn't mistake the treasure for the bag, for the jar. And I want you just to, you know, we've thought about this a lot in the past, but if you were God, okay, for some of you that's really hard to think, some of you maybe that's not so hard, but imagine being God and you're thinking, how can I best display my power to the world? How can I show people who I am? How can I do that in the best way? The way you do it is by you choose the most unlikely situations and the most unlikely people, and you work your power in them so that no one mistakes you for the people that you're working in. And that's how God works throughout Scripture. And we could tell story after story. Let me give you a couple stories. Think of the Old Testament. How many of you know the, you don't have to raise your hand, but the story of Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon in Judges? Gideon was an Israelite, and he was leading the Israelites against one of their enemies, the Amalekites, at the time. And the Amalekites had these vast armies. They said they, you know, they were countless. They had camels, as many camels as the sand of the seashores, is the image they use. And Gideon had 32,000 men to try to take on thousands upon thousands. And God said, you know what? 32,000 is too many men for what I want to do. So he said, I want you to tell any person that's afraid, you can go home. You don't have to fight this battle. So Gideon does that. 22,000 men leave, leaving him with 10,000 to fight thousands upon thousands. God says, 10,000 is too many. It's too many for what I want to do. I want you to take them to a lake, and ones that drink a certain way, send them home. Ones that drink another way, keep them. He does that. He's left with 300 men. 300 men against thousands upon thousands. And God says, I'm going to deliver you from these people with 300 men to show you that the power is from me and not from you guys. And that's what he does. And if you remember the story, all they do is they like gather around the Amalekite camps at night, and they just blow trumpets and yell really loud and smash jars. And the whole Amalekites get scared, and they basically kill each other and run off. And that's how the story works. But that's how God worked in the Old Testament. That's the brilliance of Jesus in the New Testament, in his choosing of disciples, right? He doesn't choose the brightest and the best. He chooses tax collectors. He chooses fishermen. He chooses ordinary men, just ordinary guys. He says, you're the people that I want to send out my gospel into the world after I return to heaven. And he does that so that no one would mistake them for him. So there's this great story in Acts that, again, you know, but you've got two fishermen, okay, two lowly fishermen, and this is Peter and John, and they find a lame man, and they say, Jesus Christ heals you, and this guy can walk all of a sudden. Everybody sees this, and the religious leaders see this, and they bring Peter and James in, they arrest them, and they bring them before them and say, what are you guys doing? You can't be doing this. And Peter and John, these two fishermen, speak with boldness and just with clarity, and they're like, hey, we're going to do what God wants us to do. And this is what the religious leaders say, that this is what it says of them. This is Acts 4. When they saw the courage, I love this, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Very cool kind of description of how that works. Why did he choose them? To show that the surpassing power is from him and not from them. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things so that no one may boast before him. That's what God was doing in Paul's life. He was displaying his power in a way that people would realize this is God and this is not Paul. Now, there's a second thing that God was doing, and it's very much related. It's just another way of saying the same thing, basically. I want us to look at these next couple verses. He's not just displaying his power, but he's revealing Jesus Christ. He's revealing Jesus' life, and it's basically saying the same thing in a different way. Look at these verses in verse 10 and 11. This is a weird way of saying this, but I think it'll make sense. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Kind of a strange way of saying that, but you think about Jesus in his humanity, okay? He's the ultimate jar of clay, isn't he? I mean, he's the ultimate person who doesn't live up to people's expectations. He's born in just a stable. No one knows who he is. He grows up in Nazareth, which is the armpit of Israel, basically. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. And then he lives this life of suffering. And then he's executed as a criminal. And of course, the cross is the ultimate example of power being displayed in weakness. You've got a weak man, broken, dying on a cross, and yet that is the power of God to save the world. Okay, that's the ultimate example of power and weakness. Jar of clay showing the treasure of God. And that is what I would call redemptive suffering. Jesus experienced redemptive suffering. It was suffering, but it was redemptive. His suffering and death brought us life and freedom and peace. And in these verses, Paul is saying that Jesus is not just what saves me, but he is the pattern for my life too. Just as Jesus suffered, I too follow in his footsteps and suffer. So when he says we carry in our body the death of Jesus in verse 10 and verse 11, we're always being given over to death. It's a strange thing to say, but I think he's saying we have that same posture. Just as Jesus handed himself over to suffering and to death, we do the same thing as we share the gospel. We hand ourselves over to that suffering and, of course, the potential for death, which ultimately he did die. We do that in the same ways Jesus did, and we experience suffering just like he did. And I think Paul sees his suffering as being redemptive suffering, just like Jesus. Now, it's not redemptive in the sense that his suffering saves anybody, but he sees that through his suffering, it can be redemptive because people see Jesus through Paul's suffering. Because he's suffering to preach the gospel to people. And so when they experience his suffering, they're also seeing the life of Christ, the pattern of Christ, lived out in his life. So it's, in a much smaller way, redemptive, because through his suffering, people can see Jesus. And I think that's the key to understanding verse 12. Verse 12, take a look at it. It's a surprising conclusion to me, because he's just said, death is in us twice. Jesus' death is in us, so his life is in us. His death is in us, so his life is in us. I expect, so death is at work in us, but life is at work in us too. That's what I expect him to say. But he says, death is in us, but life is at work in you, you Corinthians. He's saying our suffering is redemptive in the sense that as we suffer for the gospel, you're getting to see Jesus Christ through our suffering. And so you have an opportunity to believe in him, to put your trust in him. That's redemptive suffering as Paul sees it. And so he's saying we're willing to suffer. We're willing to look weak. We're willing to look foolish. We're willing to look inadequate so that you can understand the gospel, which is about God. It's about what he's done in Jesus Christ. It's not about us. So that's what it means for Paul. It means accepting his limitations, and it means actually embracing suffering as a way of life so that God's power could be shown to the Corinthians and to the world, so that Jesus could show his life through Paul to the world. So what does this mean for us? That's what it meant for Paul. Pretty radical picture of a man, wasn't it? I mean, pretty radical suffering. What does this look like for us today? How do we take this passage? Well, I think in one sense, it means the same thing. God is using our weaknesses. God is even using our suffering to show his power, to show the life of Jesus Christ to the world. Let me put this prop on one more time, if you guys would dim the lights. You know, you look at this picture, and as I was thinking about it, you go, you've got this amazing treasure, the gospel, the power of God, Jesus Christ, and you've got this bag. And what I was thinking about this week is how much time I, and probably we, spend worrying about the bag. You know, how much time do I spend trying to cover up the cracks in this bag and patch it up, or maybe even paint on it to make it look as good as I can? How much time do I spend trying to protect it from experiencing more cuts and more scrapes? How much time do I spend doing that? And what if I stopped worrying so much about the bag and started focusing on the treasure? Because that's where the beauty is. That's where all the power is coming from. And so what would it look like for me to start focusing on that? and to stop worrying so much about the bag. Because God is the one who's wonderful. That's the good news that we have to give to the world, not ourselves, right? Jesus is the one that we proclaim. He's the one that is worth praise. He's the one that's wise and loving and all-powerful and everything the world desperately needs to hear. That's what we talked about last week. That is where the good news is, not us. So what if we stopped worrying so much about the bag and started focusing on the treasure? Thanks. So I want to leave you with two basic questions. First one is this. What would it look like for you in your life to begin to live more openly and honestly with your weaknesses and your limitations? What would it look like to be more real with each other, if I can put it that way, and with the world? As I thought about this week, I thought it'd be interesting to compare how we feel about our weaknesses to how God feels about our weaknesses. Okay? I want you to take that weakness that you identified at the beginning and think about it. How do you feel about that weakness? For myself, I hate that weakness, okay? It makes me feel inadequate. It makes me feel vulnerable. I want to do things to make up for it. I want to cover it up. I want to do whatever I can because I have a great formula for God, and it's power in power, right? God, your power shown in my power. You demonstrate your power through my giftedness, my abilities, my talents. That would be really cool. And God does that in our lives, of course. But God has a different formula, power and weakness. And I think that means he thinks very differently about our weaknesses and our limitations than we do. He made us with our weaknesses and limitations. And he had a purpose in doing that because those areas provide him with a unique opportunity. He can do it as however he wants, but they provide him with a unique opportunity to demonstrate his power, his son, in ways that no one will mistake that it's him. And so I think that leaves us, as we think about God's perspective, just asking the question, what would it look like for me just to be more open and honest with my weaknesses? And with my limitations. Just be more real with one another, with the world. You know, it's interesting, when you talk to a person who is competent, bright, successful, and has everything together, and you don't see any cracks, you walk away from those conversations being impressed with that person. You think, wow, that's an impressive person. You feel a little insecure yourself, but you walk away feeling, that's an impressive person. But when you have encounters, especially with Christians who are healthy and strong, and they have a real conversation with you where they open you up into some of their weaknesses and limitations, you come away from those kinds of conversations feeling so much different, going, wow, man, what shines through is God's grace or God's power in their lives. And so what would it look like for you to begin to move in that area in ways that are wise and appropriate, but to be real and honest with each other, to focus on the treasure and not on the jar? And then second, final question I would ask you is, how can we begin to embrace what I'm calling redemptive suffering? Meaning, how can we suffer in a way that people see Jesus better? How can we suffer in a way that people see Jesus better? And clearly, the main kind of suffering that Paul's talking about is suffering for the gospel. Suffering, the suffering that happens when we preach the gospel in word and deed, whatever happens. And for Paul, that meant imprisonment, that meant beating. For us, it means much less. For us, maybe it means, we talked about this last week, awkward conversations. It means maybe feeling a little isolated, feeling different. Or maybe it just means, you know, sacrificing time doing something that we'd love to do in order to serve and reach people with the gospel through our words and actions. Certainly it's that kind of suffering. But I want to just say more generally, whatever suffering that you're going through, how can we suffer redemptively? Meaning, how can we suffer in a way that people are going to see Jesus in our lives, that we can point to Jesus Christ? How can we do that? And I just want to close by saying, I've witnessed that in the lives of people in this community, people who experience suffering in ways that Jesus' life shines through. And I think especially of people who have gone through really difficult physical experiences, even cancer, and you watch the way they walk through that, and you see Jesus' life shining through them. And I, whenever I see situations like that, it's like a living parable of these words. You see death at work in their bodies. You see death at work in their physical bodies, and yet you watch their faith, that they're honest, they're open, they're trusting, they're afraid, but they're also hopeful, and they're full of joy, and you see death at work in their lives, and yet you see this life shining through them, and it points to Jesus so clearly, and it brings him so much glory. And so I want to say, how can we do that in small ways in whatever we're going through? Because usually the last thing we're thinking when we're suffering is, how can people see Jesus in this? We're usually thinking, how can I get out of this as quickly as I can? Power in weakness. Life in suffering. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we prayed last week, we pray again that you would shine the light of the gospel of the glory of your Son into our hearts, that we would see him as our ultimate treasure, that he is more valuable than anything in the universe, and that we would long to worship him and obey him and give him everything that he deserves. And as we do that, I pray that you would take our eyes off of our own weaknesses and limitations and the ways we try to make up for that, and free us to just be ourselves, to be our normal, weak, fragile selves in our own unique ways, and in doing that, to point people not to ourselves, but to you, so that they would never mistake you for us in any way. They'd always see that the power and the life comes from you. Ask that you'd give us practical ways to do that this week with the people that we encounter. And we pray all this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.